Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present The Kingdom of God. This is part two with Dennis Peacock.
In the fourth issue, the purpose of the kingdom, we very briefly, again I understand it's in summary fashion, we've talked about the fact that the kingdom begins with the king. The kingdom has a dominion over which this king reigns. The energy of this kingdom is creativity. The creativity is not released until the student has mastered what the master declares must first be mastered before creativity is released. The purpose of this kingdom is to glorify God and His purposes. The release of this kingdom is like unto the release of a bird when it transcends gravity and flies. Sin is what makes the release a negative risk. Trials are what God has given to us to be safe to fly. The kingdom in its fullness after the resurrection will be a place where the motto will be glorified Jesus, let her rip, baby. Can you imagine what it will be like to be in a condition where you don't have to worry about screwing the deal up? Exactly. Running downhill with a hurricane behind you for time. Nobody runs 103-1. Okay? All right, number five, the citizens of the kingdom. Who's in this kingdom? The sinless, the redeemed, the elect. This kingdom is ultimately inhabited only by the sinless. Now, I don't know what you do when the devil is on your case. I do numbers of things. I only wish there was more redeemed language. Amen. All the good words have been taken by the enemy. I won't go there. But one thing I will talk about is when the enemy attacks me, I sometimes remind him, you know, there's a day when you won't be able to run those thoughts through my mind, and I'm not going to have to waste any energy fighting your stuff. And I do look forward to that day where sin will not be a possibility. Now, this kingdom is inhabited by creatures in this kingdom who have never sinned, called angels, beasts, cherubim, seraphim, and God knows what else. I look forward to talking to angels. And when I try and press out into spirit to try and see angels and what they, you know, to talk about a word in the world, there was a book written called Strangers in a Strange Land that went through Berkeley in the 60s. Probably nobody here has read it. But it had a word in it, grok. It had a word in it that communicated beyond any English word I know, and the word was grok. It was to know the essence of something was to grok it. Okay? It's a funny word. But it's funny, the word never left my head because it communicated something that most language does not communicate. When I try and grok the essence of an angel, what I get is talking to a being who cannot understand sin. That the possibility of sin never entered their consciousness, therefore it's a total mystery to them. And that is going to be an interesting discussion to communicate with a being who's never been in the dimension of the possibility of disobedience or never entered into that domain. They might have been in the presence of it because there was rebellion in heaven, but for whatever reason they were shielded from it, in the purposes of God, and they never got in there. That is going to be an experience. And I love their supreme indifference to the plight of man. I just love it. I don't know, there's something about that I just love. I get high when I ponder Joshua talking to the angel of the Lord and touching the consciousness of that angel, as in, I don't even know what you're about. You know, you're asking me, am I in your game? I don't know your game, not interested in your game. I'm here on messenger duty from the Master. I'm not for you. I'm not against you. I hardly even know who you are. Have you ever met anybody that sometimes gets close to that point of view? I don't know. I met a few. I find that amusing. Hell, whatever hell is, and I, please spare me. I mean, I know what it is, but whatever hell is, it exists outside the gates. And spiritually, it is deemed a nowhere. And I use that word in quotes, because to be in hell is to be nowhere. If everybody's got to be somewhere, hell is nowhere. It is a place that has no location relative to anything of value. Yeah, it gets rougher. Now, the gospel of the kingdom prioritizes redemption, the redemption of man from the fall. In the fall, corruption, conflict, and confusion. The big three entered the world. Corruption, conflict, and confusion. The redemption came through the seed of the woman, which is Christ. And the elect are those redeemed by the sovereignty and the foreknowledge of God. And we're not going to go into that now. The aliens, number six. There are aliens outside this kingdom. They are those destined for eternal separation. And this is what I want to say, it gets worse. And soul disintegration. And I do want to talk about that for a moment. Those whose rebellion has permanently displeased God are destined for ever increasing psychic disintegration. I remember when I saw this, it literally took my breath away. When I saw into this thing, that if the fruit of God's government is increasing peace, prosperity, and creativity, the fruit of damnation is ever increasing alienation, stagnation, and the loss of any new possibility. That is to say, hell is changeless, and that is what makes it hell. While you and I in Christ are getting more and more together the longer we live, those outside the gates are getting farther and farther apart within themselves the longer they exist. So much so that you can say they are literally disintegrating, because the life that unifies and integrates is no longer there at all. Now, one of the manifestations of the fall in our internal conversations, and we need to talk a lot more about delving into our internal conversations, because that's where the battle is won or lost. But in our internal conversations, we have many voices. Discernment is knowing which voice is the Lord's, and it ain't necessarily the one talking in King James English. Okay? So we're dealing with the ability to not only sort out voices here, but we're dealing with the reality that in the age to come, as the kingdom manifests, we will have only one voice on the inside. Whereas those outside the gates are going to be manifesting an ever-increasing amount of voices, which is the fruit of disintegration. To the point that the question can be asked with no answer, who am I? Maturity can be defined as knowing who you are. Destruction can be defined as not knowing who you are, because there's no centering point. There's nothing for the facets of your soul to adhere to. And when you touch that and begin to see that in the Spirit, it puts hell in a very, very scary context. Because to whatever degree you've ever felt undone or untogether, magnify that beyond what you can imagine, and you're describing the eternal condition of those who reject Christ. Hell takes on a new meaning. God's call upon His children is that they should fulfill that for which they were created, which again is not possible in hell or outside of the gates. Paul saw this and it motivated him mightily, Philippians 3:12. He said, I have one desire, one ambition in knowing Christ, that I might know that for which I'm apprehended. Why did He get a hold of me? Now, I'm assuming everybody in this room has wrestled and wrestles with that question. Why did you get a hold of me? What is it that you want to do with my life? How do I steward my life? And my testimony to you is, the older I get, the more that question is real. I was talking with a brother not long ago, and we were talking about, at my age in the 50s, in your 50s, most everybody I know at this, around this stage of life, is being faced with the possibility of going to another level of play, which will then, if you get there, give meaning to where you've been and continuity to where you're going, so that something is passed on when you're gone. And if you come up to that level of play, those things will happen. And if you don't, what you've done will largely die with you. And that is what is at risk at certain points in your life. And you understand that what you've done is going to have to be leveraged at the end by what you do with it in the finishing part of the work. Does anybody understand what I'm saying here? Is anybody touching what I'm touching? And that's where I'm living right now. And it's been interesting to me that I've hit this. Again, I did not expect to be doing some of the kind of work that I'm doing now. I feel like I should be past this, or I'm too old for this. And I've had some fussing with God as to, I really don't know that I want to do this right now. And the Lord has said, if you don't do it now, it is going to have a tremendous impact on what you've already paid the price for in terms of catapulting it into the future or letting it go with you, which is an inducement, I might add, to obey. How many of you don't want to lose what you've already invested? You say, well, I don't want to lose my life. Well, the challenge with life is that it's given out in so many pieces as you live. And when you go, the question is, are those pieces in such a form that they're doing something while you're not there? Jesus leaves us a pretty good example. We can honestly say and accurately say He has been far more powerful in His absence than in His presence. And that's the measure of a well-lived life. It has more power when it's gone than it did in its presence. Because He left behind something that would continue to grow. All right, let's go on. Number 7. The priority and the prominence of this kingdom. I'm going to try, maybe I can do it. Those of you on the tape, I'm drawing like a T on this piece of paper. Okay? I was with Paul and the brothers down in New Zealand the first time I ever tried to diagram this. Here's the thing about the kingdom. We have lots of people right now in the church who are saying, oh man, I believe in the kingdom. I think teaching on the kingdom is wonderful. But here's what they mean, and you can hear it once they begin to speak, if you know how to, if you got the rabbit ears talking about last night. What they do when they talk about the kingdom, they're saying that the kingdom is another doctrine, just like the doctrine of baptism in the Holy Ghost, just like the doctrine of the laying on of hands, just like the doctrine of the resurrection. They have made the kingdom of God a subordinate doctrine, when in fact, the kingdom of God is the covering for all other doctrines. All doctrines are subordinate to and in relationship to the kingdom. And once you see this in the Spirit, you can hear really quick when somebody starts talking about the kingdom, whether or not they're viewing the kingdom like any other good teaching that you ought to teach your people, but it's not the point of departure for all teaching, which is what the Bible teaches that it is. If we are to seek first the kingdom, because the kingdom of God is at hand, John came preaching, Jesus came preaching, Paul came preaching, Peter came preaching. If you were to ask those brothers today what the biggest difference between the gospel they preached and the gospel we preach, it is in this issue that everything they preached was a subordinate of the supremacy of the kingdom. Whereas we teach the kingdom as another doctrine among many. The kingdom, in its full release on earth, is to be the centering work of the church, the ecclesia. We're going to touch that momentarily. It is God's priority. It is the specific dimension where rulership and dominion make sense. It's the dimension in which rulership and dominion make sense. Now, you've heard me say this lots of you. When I was in the political theory, I knew what the ecclesia was because ecclesia is a political word. It's not a church word. Never was a church word until it showed up in the Greek New Testament. The ecclesia were the landed males in the Greek city-states who ran the decision-making apparatus for the cities. And if you were to ask anybody who spoke Greek in the ancient world in which that word appeared, every one of them had no religious context when that word was spoken. Whereas we today, you say church, we are filled with religious context and have no political context. They were filled with a political context and had no religious context. Because the common meaning of the word ecclesia means those elected to rule, and it specifically designated the rulership of the Greek city-states. It would be like calling somebody a socialist or a Marxist or a dictator. Those words would have similar political connotations to what ecclesia meant in the day in which it was put into the Scripture. Now, one of the great challenges that we have is that because the devil, you got to give him credit. He is intelligent. He is smart. You got to give him credit before you give him what he deserves. Okay? He has taken words which, when they were initially used, were charged with a power and a meaning that they no longer have. Amen. So that we're using those same words, But in 2,000 years, they have accumulated a baggage which has either altered their fundamental meaning or taken away the impartative power that was in them at the point of release. Now, I do understand that the Word of God is sharp and powerful. You know, I can quote Hebrews 4:12, and I do understand the Word will not return void, and I do understand Isaiah 55. And I mean, all that is true, but even in the midst of all that truth, the words have lost their fundamental meaning to some degree. And it's the Holy Ghost breathing on those words that make the words do the power, because the words no longer have the conceptual sharpness to create the internal crisis required to bring about change. When you understand that the essence or the etymology of the word ecclesia means rulership, the question then becomes rulership over what? And the answer then becomes the kingdom. Without understanding a kingdom, the word church has no meaning, because it is a rulership description. It is a description of a people who are elected, in this case by God and not by some political apparatus, but elected by God to exercise rulership for the party that elected them. So if you pull the kingdom out from underneath the church, you're pulling the rug out from underneath the church. You're pulling the possibility of the church being what the church was created to be. It isn't that we lose our salvation. It doesn't affect us in that realm, because God is more powerful than the acts of the devil. But what it does mean is that it postpones from one generation to another generation to another generation until the restoration, which Peter talked about, the restoration of all things according to the word of the prophets, Acts 2:23, it postpones from one generation to another until the context of the kingdom gets back underneath the church, so the church is resting and operating out of the context of the kingdom. And you can't have that level of reality if the kingdom is another doctrine like baptism in the Holy Ghost or sanctification. It's like saying you can have a first floor in a house when there's no foundation. Amen. You can't have a first floor in a house without a foundation. The floor joists and the studs will fall and disintegrate. You must have a foundation to have a first floor. To have a functioning church, you must have the kingdom underneath that church in order for the church to be what church means. Now, Holy Spirit, help us. I feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in here laboring for us to see something on a deeper level. How in God's name can we be a church until, when we assemble together, it is an assembly of rulers who are coming together to talk about the responsibility of that which they are ruling? How can we have a church until the consciousness of the people in the Spirit is this is an assembly of the ecclesia? See, you go to Washington, D.C., you go into the Congress building, you go into the Senate of the House, everybody there, male, female, everybody there, regardless of the demographics, they know exactly what they are and exactly why they're there. They're there to rule. They are there to represent the interests of the constituency that placed them there, which is exactly what the ecclesia is supposed to be doing, representing the interests of the constituency that places on the earth, which is God the Father. We're there to represent and to rule. Now, every pastor in here in this room is loaded with, we're all groaning and we're saying, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, how do I get into my people that you've given me charge to steward for you? How do I get them from what church now means to them, a situation when they come together, it's an assembly of rulers. How do we get there? And the answer is faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We have to preach it and work it out personally in discipling. We have to get it relationally into the marrow of their bones. By the way, this is why I advocate that parents form family councils. We had a council in our family when the kids were 2 or 3 years old. We would hold a family meeting, and I would say the council is in session. And I'd watch them. I'd watch KJ, who bought into it right away. I'd watch the different personalities perk up and say, whoa, I mean, you just see them sit up. Because there's something intuitively that Father has placed in all of us that knows we're called to be rulers and is waiting to be called up. Yes. Yes. Just watch them sit up in the chair. Hallelujah. What are we going to adjudicate today? Okay? And we would call councils about family vacations. We would call decisions about what we were going to do as a family. We would have counsel about disputes in the family and how we were going to resolve it. And what we need here is less fighting and more helping. One of the great moments in my life was coming into the Sandquist house years ago. And in their kitchen was this wonderful banner. I sat down to dinner, minding my own business, and looked up there and it says, "What we need here is less fighting and more helping." I did not have to ask, "How are the kids?" It was wonderful. It was wonderful. Well, and it was in crayon that made it all the more powerful. No, they took it down. It was there for years, though. I never had the nerve to ask, "Ted, was this about you and Don or the kids?" But I won't go there. I'm just kidding. Okay? Now, while the kingdom speaks of God's territory, rights, and powers, the church speaks of Christ's body, which is called to announce, build, and steward that kingdom. We are called to announce the kingdom, to build the kingdom, and to steward what God is building through us. The church is a kind of midwife, and any analogy is limited, but the church is a kind of midwife in the Spirit for the kingdom on earth. It's like Matthew 9:36-8. Jesus looks at the multitude, sees them without a shepherd, downcast, crashing into the walls, and he begs his disciples. He says, "See that?" He says, "Now here's what I want you to do if you can see it. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers." Now, how many of you know if you start praying for workers, what is it God says to you? Be one first. Again, prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. Prayer gives us God's point of view. And it's not until we begin to see that we have responsibility for what is going on out there in His dominion, that we begin to say, "Okay, I get it, I see it. There's so much going on out there. What part of it do you want me to focus on?" See, I was looking at this window earlier as I look at these wonderful little kids playing. It's unfathomable to me that the situation has so deteriorated in this culture that the law for everybody's own good is that you and I cannot walk down there to fellowship with those kids because it's against the law. Because strangers are not permitted around little children anymore in most states in this country. It is illegal for you and I to walk in the courtyard of this church when those kids are playing. Because we are legally defined as strangers, And unless we are part of the staff or their parents, it is the police could arrest you for going there because out of necessity, we've had to pass laws to protect our kids. Now, how far do we have to look? All I have to do is look here. I think this is a perfect analogy of where the church is here in the courtyard of this wonderful church, in the house. Caesar has had to reach into our house to protect our kids because we have not done our job to protect the kids out of the house. Don't have to look very far to see the consequences of what happened when the foundation got pulled out from underneath the church and the church became an experience and an organization instead of a congregation of rulers. The church is a kind of executor in the Spirit for the kingdom on earth. We're to steward it, promote it, push it, care for it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Number 7, the proclamation of this kingdom. The proclamation of this kingdom rests really in our witness in our lifestyle. Different dimensions of this proclamation. First thing that we need to say about the preaching of the kingdom is that the preaching of the kingdom is distinct, not separate, but distinct from the preaching of the king or the preaching of Christ. When the kingdom is preached, it is preached out of the ground of a kerygma, which is the non-negotiable declaration of a conquering sovereign. That is what that Greek word kerygma means. And Colin Brown's New Testament Dictionary, Dictionary of New Testament Theology, has got the best exegesis of the language and the context of preaching and teaching that I am aware of, and it's filled with guys with letters after their names. So these are the ones that allegedly know and do know. Kerygma is again a military or a geopolitical, if you will, term. See, we still can't get a hold of this because we are steeped in dualistic pietism. We still can't get a hold of the reality that what made the early church dangerous to the political order was not its proclamation of Christ as Savior, but its proclamation as Christ as a king. Are you the king of the Jews? He never asked, Caesar didn't ask him, are you the Savior of the Jews? Nor did he ask him, are you the Savior of the world? Because there are many Saviors. Savior means nothing because Savior has no immanent content that challenges the kingdoms of this world. Caesar was not threatened by Jesus, his Savior, because it was of another dimension to the order of his kingdom. What he said is, are you the king of the Jews? Acts says they came preaching, there is another king, one Jesus. And that is what got him in trouble. How did the Jews present their case about Jesus? They presented their case on the ground, not of religiosity, but on the ground of, he is a political traitor because he is saying he is the king of the Jews and in charge of the Jews rather than you, Herod, or you, Pilate. He is saying that he is the legitimate ruler over you and you are illegitimate rulers. You want to see a real fight in this country? Let the church start challenging the authority of the civil government. Amen. Let the church start saying to the civil government, why don't we go back to the founding documents, beginning with the Declaration of Independence, which begins with this set of words, We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Were we to begin to actually remind this nation that the foundation of the nation is that the government is legitimate only to the degree that it holds inalienable rights under God, let's see what they would think of the church at that point. Because that is exactly what Caesar was confronted with, was a people whose understanding of the gospel was that this Jesus, though he raised no direct political issues, was asserting that all governments are subordinated to him and that he is the ruler of the entire earth. Which means you can rebel, but you rebel at your own peril. Now, do you think in the situation that we are now in and as it is getting worse, that we would be allowed to preach such a gospel without the authority of this government saying to us, you cannot preach that gospel because that gospel is in rebellion to this government and it is seditious and it is treasonous because you are no longer recognizing us as the supreme authority of the land. Now that is what the church was preaching. That is what they were preaching. They weren't fighting the government with guns and swords. They were fighting the government by calling it into account to this king. And just the simple act of calling the government into account was sedition and treason. Now, what concerns me most about this latest Supreme Court ruling vis-a-vis prayer is that in the language, and I haven't seen the exact language except a little paraphrase of it, but the heart of the decision rests on the statement that prayer, by its very nature, is exclusionary of certain groups of people. Do you see where that language is going to go? Can I be, sounds like a sexist comment, I'm just trying to be cute here. But when a woman, you know, we used to laugh, what does a hand out of the car mean when a woman signals? Doesn't mean left, it means she's drying her nails. Let me just, it's an old joke. Okay, hear me now. The Supreme Court is not drying its nails with that language. Those are smart people. They are signaling us very, very strongly where they are going with this exclusionary concept. I just came back from Switzerland. Switzerland just passed a referendum in the last year, which had buried in it what we call a rider. I don't know what you call it in Switzerland, where you bury one set of legislation surrounded by something else that's unrelated, which has made the church basically has lost its nonprofit tax status. We were in a discussion here last month about what are the implications of that. And the way that the law has been written, to hear this, this is a signal. This is a signal in the international Western community. The signal is nonprofit organizations are going to be measured by the degree of benefit they bring to people outside of their members. That is to say, why should you give a tax advantage to an organization that only benefits its members? That's called killing us with our own concepts. Now, it may be God in the long run, but I'm just saying there are signals out there, and these guys aren't stupid, and they know where they're going, and they are boiling the frog one degree at a time. So we're going to watch and see where this exclusionary language is. It'll be interesting to see how long it is before you cannot preach against homosexuality from a pulpit. Now, isn't it interesting? They'll never pull that on preaching against adultery. They'll never pull it on fornication. They'll never pull it on theft. Because the homosexual community, and I'm actually not homophobic, contrary to what the homosexual community might say, I'm theophobic. And as one old man says, he was this little, he said this in court, he says, "Well, I don't know about all the complex arguments. The only thing I know in the Bible is that in the beginning, God did not create Adam and Steve." This literally happened. Even the opposition had to laugh at that. But the church is called to preach the kerygma of the kingdom, the non-negotiable terms of surrender. By the way, did anybody here negotiate with Jesus when he finally confronted you in that moment when you knew now or maybe never? Was anybody here negotiating? Were there any terms offered you other than his terms? Any special riders because it was you? See, God does not offer us any terms but his. It is unconditional surrender, and that carries the message of the kingdom. On the other hand, there is the priestly preaching, which is more the Revelation 3:20, Christ stands at the door knocking. God both preaches the kerygma and the priestly dimension. He's got everything from knocking on the door to knocking on the donkey, which is how Jesus knocked on Paul's door. It's to blind him and knock over the donkey. He said, "You are what you're sitting on." Now, let me give you some help to see that. Okay? Now, in our day, in a post-Christian culture, we're confronted by three sides of a presentation dynamic. We have the direct militant proclamation, which we must do. We have the tender priestly invitation, which we must do. And we have the seeker-friendly pragmatism of personal and social relevance, which if we do, we better touch it with great care. See, I think a lot of us are wrestling with, what does that mean, seeker-friendly? What does that really mean? How legitimate is it that we present the gospel in terms that do not have no negotiation right up front? Now again, I do understand that we need to get into their conversation. We need to catch them with their own bait. I preach that. I do understand that. I'm for that. But I think we are in a dangerous tension here, and how we move into this is going to be critical. And I'm touching this thing like a hot stove. Okay, how do we do this? The evidence and power of His kingdom. The essence is, show me. Cuba Gooding. Show me the money. Amen. That's what the world is saying.
That's right.
Show me this kingdom. Now, God's kingdom is evidenced in numbers of different ways. Some of them are in healing, deliverance, and power. If we are not moving in a dimension of healing and deliverance power, we are not manifesting the full kingdom of God. We're not. And there are a lot of verses there listed. Number two, in the power of bringing conviction and in the power of bringing comfort. The kingdom message brings both conviction and comfort. Zacchaeus. Gee, I love this thing. Zacchaeus, great story. He makes the confession. If I've taken anything wrong from anybody, which is Zacchaeus, and notice Jesus said, let me finish. You all know it. If I've taken anything from anybody, I'll restore fourfold. Jesus said, You know, you're not far from the kingdom. The only distance you have is the little word if. If you can get over if, you're there. I think that's funny. I think God's got a great sense of humor. If I, you lying dog, not even a question. You know you've done it. You never would have brought it up. Now go all the way and get into the kingdom reality. But the kingdom brings with it restoration. How many of you besides me, when you came to Christ and began to go into not just a conviction, but a stage of conviction? If your conviction only lasted and was deep on the day you were saved, you didn't have the same experience I had. Now, maybe I sinned more than you did. I somehow doubt that. I went into a period of conviction where names and faces and stuff began to jump out. And the question became, all right, how do I get a hold of them? How do I begin the process of whatever restoration I can make? I had walked out. This is not what a good boy am I. This is what a tough master we serve. There were sins I'd forgotten about. I walked out on a restaurant tab in 1962 in a restaurant in Lake Tahoe because I gambled all my dinner money away. I don't even want to go back there. It's like the Lord said, remember the restaurant? Hadn't even, you know, isn't it funny when God convicts you? He doesn't have to tell you where.
That's right.
It's fun. Remember, you know, He's not even done with the word remember. You know exactly what He's going to say. Remember the restaurant. Say, what you going to do about the restaurant? Well, I think the bill was $7.95. He said, what you going to do? I said, well, would a check of $30 help? He said, why don't you make it $50? So I wrote a check out, sent it in the mail to the restaurant. I walked out on a meal. You know, six, seven years ago, $7.95, I've come to the Lord Jesus. I'm writing you a check for that meal. Please forgive me. Now, I would love to have been there when somebody got that check. I'll tell you a story on me. This is a big one. When I was drafted in 1965, living in Berserkly, being drafted... Going into the service was not on my planet. In Berkeley, the way to get out then was to go in and tell them everything they didn't want to hear. So I went down to the draft board and I checked urinating bed at night. I checked, you know, afraid of flying. I checked homosexual. I checked it all. If you knew me, that the homosexual one was the toughest. You know what made it really bad? And by the way, in about 2 months, they stopped believing any of it because there were so many guys doing it in the Berkeley, Oakland area. They took you in and said, prove it. It's true. But anyway, I got... And as... And as I went out of the Oakland Induction Center, they sent me downstairs, and there were the two sweetest little old ladies you can ever imagine. And they had sent this sheet down where I'd checked all this stuff, and they made me go into the room, and these sweet little ladies says, "Can we help you get rehabilitated?" I'm talking, you know, the black lace-up shoes and the dark socks. And that was one of the worst moments of my life. I walked out of that draft board down the street on East 14th Street. To say I felt funky would be too good. Okay. Now, you might think that the Lord brought that one up right away, but the Lord is careful about how He does things. I was 2 years into where I was going. I was right at the point where Jan and I were ready to have children. We had the business, which was operating, making good money. And the Holy Spirit brings up one night, He says, "Dennis, what about the draft board?" Oh. What? The draft board? What about the draft board? He said, "You'll never be free until you go back down and turn yourself in." Now, do you know the penalty for what I did? It's called time in Leavenworth. Or they could have taken me in and made sure I got to the front. Exactly. They could fix me being gay real quick. Okay? So He waited until it was really expensive. So I fasted and prayed for about a week. Had Jan. How many of you know Jan was fasting and praying? We were married now, of course, and all everything. Life in Jesus was cruising ahead full speed. So I go down to the Oakland draft board. This is going to be a little tough. I go up to the counter. There's a bunch of guys in, you know, there at the counter. You're going to laugh at this. I go up to the sergeant and I say, "My name is Dennis Peacock, and I need to talk to somebody because in February of 1965, you guys drafted me, and I came in here and I lied to you to get out of the service. And I've become a Christian, and I'm here to present myself to you for whatever you're going to do." This guy looked at me like, what planet are you from? He goes in. I mean, I see the. He goes in about 15 feet away, goes into an office that I never did see. He says, "We got some Jesus freak in their trip." Now, the point of all this is the gospel of the kingdom brings people to the point of trying to clean up what they've done. I do not buy into a repentance that doesn't have a measure of restitution in it, because you can't separate restitution from repentance in the Bible. And Zacchaeus is exhibit A of Jesus saying, if you remove the if, you're right there at the kingdom. So our message has got to have restitution in the midst of the repentance. It has to have the power to mobilize and unify people and their gifts, which what we're trying to do here is mobilize and unify people around their gifts. It has to have the power to bring order and solutions to problems. Isaiah 9:7 is a huge scripture for many reasons, not the least of which is because it says that the kingdom that God is building, that government precedes peace. If there isn't peace in a situation, it's because the government is broken down or absent. Of the increase of His government and peace, government precedes peace. If you're touching a situation that doesn't have peace, look for the breakdown in government. Because government brings peace and order to any situation. The demoniac that was cured, the demons go into the pigs. They find the guy sitting at peace, quiet and in his right mind. Because the government of God came into his life. It has the power, number 5, to release and confer the Holy Spirit upon others. I find that a very, very interesting gift. Is the conferring of the Holy Spirit upon people. I have to confess, I don't understand that. I've seen, you know, in the early church, the patristic church, that power was apparently limited to the apostles, or at least initially. But I've seen Alice and Louise and Joanne, who, if they're apostles, I'm Granny Goose, who have the anointing to pray for people and get filled with the Holy Ghost. So whatever all that is, I don't claim to understand it. But certainly in the beginning, it was the evidence of apostleship in the early church was the ability to pray for people to receive the Holy Spirit in the very beginning. I leave that to the other theologians to sort out. The gospel of the kingdom produces in us a desire for maturity, obedience, and faith that releases Christ's power individually and in the community. To be saved is to be growing into the image and the attributes of God and His power. And Colossians 1:27 says that it's all about community. Christ in you, corporate, the hope of glory. Let me move on to 10, and we'll begin to come down the home stretch. The kingdom of God preaches and recognizes the distinctiveness of people groups within the kingdom, the nations. Now, God is the God of the one. God's ontological, if I can use that word, that deals with being. His ontological essence is oneness. As for the Lord our God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. His nature, this is a heavy statement, His nature is to unify what is unifiable. Everything is not unifiable. If we think everything or everybody is unifiable, we don't understand what's going on. God is also the God of the many within the kingdom. And again, using the body as an analogy, let's further examine some of these many functions. And we have here the skeleton, the organs, the system, and the whole body. The kingdom message addresses the skeleton. The skeleton are the joints, the things that hold the bones together. When Ephesians 4:12-14 speaks of these joints, it speaks of multi-membered synergisms designed for functional and strategic work. Now, a joint that, and we got doctors in here, so what do I know? But this, our joints are held together with overlapping ligaments and overlapping tissue. This arm is not held together with just, you know, ligaments and tendons that go one way. It's a mass of stuff. Okay, it's like this, if I'm right. Is that true? Your knee is like that. It's all the joints in your body are not just a lateral and an overlap. It's like this. That is what God wants the church to look like on the joint level, is overlapping joints. One of the things that my old mentor, Bob Mumford, used to say when he taught on this stuff was the body is either like a wall of bricks, where virtually every brick has got some brick around it that is not only in relationship to it, but holds it in place. He says a church can either be a wall or a pile of bricks. The difference between a wall and a pile is try and pull a brick out of a wall, but you can go up to a pile and lift any brick off at will. So it is with joints in the body. The joints are designed to be so intertwined that it's very difficult to pull somebody out of it. Now, I know one of the things that can be discouraging, it certainly has discouraged me more than once, is how is it possible that we can have joints that are seemingly so easily disconnected? There's still something here that we fundamentally have not got to. Whatever that is. Because it's seemingly too easy to pull joints apart. Because in the body, a joint doesn't come apart that easily. I remember something Lauren Cunningham said to me years and years ago in Hawaii. I was ministering there. We're dealing with a ministry that was fragmenting and coming apart rapidly. And Lauren said, and I never forgot, he said, you know, anything that God builds does not come apart that quickly. Organs, families. Ephesians 3:14-18 speaks of relational intimacy designed to proceed out from and return to. Jesus proceeded out from and returned to the Godhead. A family is something that we proceed out from and return to. Husbands, when you go out, you proceed out, you come back. Your children proceed out, and they come back. When we use that analogy, we're talking about a family, which is the centering point from which your work operates. And the kingdom preaches spiritual family. Tribes. If the families are like organs which have cells whose DNA is making them perform a similar function. See, you can have a church that's got a lot of different things going on, but if it does not have a connecting DNA, it's not going to hold together. It has to have a connecting DNA in the same way that that an organ has got a connecting DNA that makes it an organ. And we move on to tribes or systems. We see tribes in the book of Revelation, among many other scriptures, that speaks of families banding together as mutually compatible systems. You have an organ, but then you have organs that are related to what the body calls a system. The digestive system is made up of more than one organ. The pulmonary system, the endocrine system, any system in the body is made up of organs that are related in their function. Now, I believe this is one of the primary responsibilities of the apostolic function, which is to call together and help fit together systems within the body of Christ. And systems would be made up of spiritual families, which we call local churches. And again, sometimes I think we'd be a whole lot better off if we called them ecclesias or something other than a church, because of all the baggage that word carries that isn't saying what we want. But you got local families that are legitimate families called by God, and those families as organs need to be joined in the systems. And the systems come together in the whole body, and we see that in nations. Again, this is by analogy. Okay, number 11, the laws of the kingdom. There's a lot going to say about this, not here. The laws of the kingdom are basically edicts, principles, and covenants. God's kingdom is governed through edicts, principles, and covenants, both personal and social. The edicts speaks to God's laws of conduct. They are not the 10 suggestions. An edict is not a suggestion, it's a command. A principle speaks to the application of those edicts so that it produces life. The woman taken in adultery is Exhibit A. He in no wise countermanded the law, but he applied the law in a context which brought life. The Bible says, as you well know, quoting there 1 Corinthians 3:6-7, the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit brings life. Now, I know what the law says. The question is, how do you interpret the law when it requires an interpretation? You know, adultery requires no interpretation. There are many, 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 a whole dimension of reality where interpretation is not an issue. There are other dimensions where interpretation is very much an issue. How do we take this law? And this is where the Holy Spirit is the one that brings the interpretation. I don't know how to interpret God's Word in every situation unless the Holy Spirit gives me a specific application. That deals with principles. Thirdly, covenants. Now, there are basically two kinds of covenants, and we'll have a whole class on that, so I won't go into it. They're sovereign proclamations of God's commitments. That is, God makes an agreement, and He says, I don't care what you do, I'm sovereignly choosing to do this. I've sworn by myself, it doesn't matter what you do, this is what I'm going to do. Then there is a second kind of covenant, which is what we would call a conditional covenant or an if-then agreement. If you do this, then I will do that. If you do that, then I will do this. And these covenants, this foundation of covenant, speaks to the nature of our relationships. And I've got some scriptures here that speak to the nature of conditional relationships, where covenants are based on performance. In our day, antinomianism, which means hatred for the law word of God, and Marcionism, which means the denigration and the separation of the continuity of the God and the purposes of the Old and New Testament, have eviscerated the above realities for much of the church. That is to say, covenant is no longer an operable concept in most of the body of Christ. Our job is to live by and through Christ's edicts, principles, and covenants, and to model them. Okay, let's look at number 12. You've done well to hang in. Again, I trust that you see this as suggestive at best. Number 12, the majesty of this kingdom. The sights, sounds, praise, prayers, and jubilations that accompany the kingdom. It is impossible for us outside of eternity to even partially relate to or appreciate the majesty and the glory of God's manifest presence in His kingdom. How do we know that's true? Because the Scripture says it's true. The eye has not seen, the ear is not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. It is beyond our comprehension. All anybody has ever been able to say that I know of who has ever had a revelation of His presence is glory, 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 glory. Glory, glory, glory. I was a member in a church in Grants Pass, Oregon, Christmas time, and they're singing the Hallelujah Chorus. And I had a vision in this church of angels wing to wing in this massive expanse singing to God. And all I could say was glory, 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 glory. No other word could come out of my mouth but glory, because that's all there was to say. Because this is so, almost all pictures of the eternal nature of the kingdom are done with poetic, pictorial analogies. If you can't describe something with exact words, you go into analogies and metaphors. And whenever the glory of God is spoken of, it's almost always allegorical and metaphorical, unless you believe God is a bird and has feathers, because He covers you with His pinions and His wings. Our task of love and obedience and honor is to allow God to use us to release and expand His kingdom on earth through our lives and our churches. The more we grow, the more we show. Ultimately, a local community of believers is to be a cell transplant from eternity in a space-time world. I want to close with these comments quickly. We have focused on 12 significant but not all-encompassing attributes of the kingdom. The kingdom of God and the King are the foundation of our gridwork. We are not only committed, and God helping us to do it, we're not only committed to teach all truth out of the model of the Trinity, we're committed to teach all truth out of the context of the kingdom. The church has been created to serve Christ in His kingdom. The church is not an end unto itself. We do not worship the Bible, neither do we worship the church. Can you hear that? There is an interesting phenomena. Anything that can take us off dead center will. Bibliolatry or the worship of the church will get us off the mark. The Word of God is created to magnify God and teach us how to do it. The church is created to be a servant to Christ and His kingdom. We do not preach the church. We preach the King and the kingdom. As we preach the King and the kingdom, we will become the church.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive our inadequacies, forgive the limitations of my words. Father, what we do ask is that the foundation would glorify Christ, glorify His kingship, serve You in producing a bride and a church that will be a mate for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when we are turned back over to You, Father, we are in the condition that You charged the Son to bring us to You in. May we become what You want us to be, so that whatever it is that You are yet to create or unfold that has already been created through this wonderful mystery of the Bride of Christ, Father, may that take place to some meaningful degree through our feeble efforts. Bless now the hearers, the pastors who will be doing the discipling and the implementation. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.